I think I may have told you this story before. It's of when I went to get a birth certificate for our first son, Samuel. I was sitting there in the registrar's office, and I was doing pretty good with the questions. What's your name? Where do you live? I got a bit stuck when he asked me where my wife was born, so I had to telephone her from his office to find out. But we got really stuck when he asked me what my occupation was. And I said that I'm a Christian minister. And he looked at me as if I'd landed from Mars. And he said, oh, you mean that a minister of religion? And I said, no, that's not what I said. I said, I'm a Christian minister. He then looked at me as if to say it was more than his job was worth to put that down on the birth certificate. So he suggested a compromise. How about Christian minister of religion? Well, I wasn't feeling terribly brave and I didn't want an argument, so I gave in. But contradiction in terms, isn't it? How can you be Christian and religious? How can you be a Christian minister of religion? Well, I was a bit braver next time round with Joseph, and his certificate reads Christian minister. But that is what's at stake this morning in this part of Galatians. Religious or Christian? A Norwegian theologian, at least I think he's Norwegian, called O. Hallesby, wrote a book with that title, Religious or Christian? And he begins the preface with these words, "The great danger threatening Christianity throughout the ages has not been opposition and persecution, but that of blending and confounding Christianity with religion." The issue in Galatians is simply this: are you going to remain Christian, or are you going to turn to religion? Are you going to go on with Christ, or are you going to become religious? It's very easy to think that the works that Paul is condemning in Galatians are works of any kind, that they're simply good works that he's against. No, it's not quite like that. It's religious good works that he's against. Not the sort of works that anybody in the world would value. You know, helping the famine starved in Africa, or the homeless in this country. Not those sorts of things. They're particularly religious works. You see, these are Judaizers who are causing so much havoc in Galatia. The religion they're bringing is a kind of mixture of tradition and culture. And so they brought all sorts of religious things in from Old Testament religion. There's a circumcision. There's the keeping of the old food laws. There's a strict Sabbath observance. And at the keeping of the festivals. That kind of blend of religious works. And mixed up with it is a kind of nationalist and racial culture. And what they're saying is something like this: to be a true member of God's people, you need to do these things as well, if you want to be at the very best. And it's hard exactly to understand this mixture, I think, but maybe it's something like people in Ulster saying they're Protestants. You see, that's much more than a statement about faith, isn't it? So I know there are many true Protestants there, but often it's as much a statement about national identity as anything else. And it's much the same with these Judaizers. And the works they're encouraging are these religious things. And we may find ourselves asking, well, does it really matter all that much? Surely it doesn't hurt to be a bit religious from time to time. Well, let's see Paul's answer to that. Could you turn with me to page 1169, that reading we had from Galatians chapter 3. And imagine yourself back about 10 minutes ago when the rector was getting the notices. And he had received a letter addressed to the church as a whole, to all souls as a whole. And he decided it would be good to read it out to us. And he begins to read, "You foolish all soulses, how stupid you are. I can hardly believe you're so easily and quickly taken in." Well, that's what Paul says to the Galatians in verse 1 of chapter 3. We're tempted to think that surely he's gone overboard. He doesn't need to speak like that. Is it really as serious as he's making out? Well, Paul says, yes, it is. Because for him, and for all the Bible writers, Christianity is about rescuing people from this present evil age. Do you remember that verse from chapter 1, verse 4? It's about Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, to rescue us from the present evil age. And there's only one way we're rescued, it's the way of faith. Faith in Jesus Christ crucified. And if we or the Galatians give up that way of faith, then we give up the possibility of being rescued. Paul says there's only one way, the way of faith. It wasn't any other way for the Galatians. It's never been any other way in the history of the world. And it could never be any other way other than by faith in Christ crucified. Well, we've got three paragraphs in this passage. And first of all, Paul says, look, it wasn't any other way for you in your experience. Do you see that in verse 2? I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Think back to your own experience of becoming a Christian, says Paul, how you began. It's not that Paul doesn't know the answer to the question, of course, but he offers them two alternatives. Was it by observing the law? Did you hear a command, do this, and when you did it, you received the Spirit? Or was it by believing what you heard? What you heard, of course, being that Jesus Christ portrayed as crucified in verse 1. Did you hear, Christ has done it? And when you believed that word, you received the Spirit. Well, quite clearly, it's by believing what you heard. Paul has no doubt that they're Christians. No doubt about how they began the Christian life. Because there's only one way to begin, by faith in the Christ of the cross. So the issue here is not whether they've begun or not, but how are they going to go on? And so in verse 3 he asks them, after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? That is, having begun with God and his work, are you going to try and finish the race, to complete the work, to perfect your salvation by yourself? Kind of do-it-yourself job. How stupid you are, he says to them. There is no end that way. You cannot finish that way. The Spirit is a guarantee of that final salvation. How do you expect to achieve that final salvation without him? And yet, that is just what's being urged by the Judaizers, who are probably saying something like this, you've begun well, just finish the job, get circumcised, keep the food laws, then you'll really be one of God's special people. Well, there are very many versions of Christianity which say something like that. They begin with God, but they finish with man. And that's true of official Roman Catholic teaching. It begins with God at baptism, when God's grace comes upon you, supposedly, but it finishes by working your own salvation out. And Paul would say, how foolish to go that way. I wonder if those who are converting to Rome at the moment realize that, what they're doing. How foolish you are, says Paul. Well, we come to verse 5. And it seems at first sight just to be a repeat of verse 2. But actually, it's slightly different. You see, in verse 2, Paul says, how is it you received the Spirit? In verse 5, the question is, how is it that God gives the Spirit? So they're clearly similar, but they're different. Because in verse 2, he's talking about their experience. How did you receive the Spirit? In verse 5, he's talking about God's way of working. How is it that God gives the Spirit? Of course, one is connected with the other. It's only because that's the way God gives the Spirit that they're able to receive it that way by faith. But what verse 5 tells us is that is still God's way. It is still by believing what you heard that people receive the Spirit. By believing the message of Christ crucified. You see, we today don't receive the Spirit in any different way. We don't receive God's Spirit by observing the law. It's not through a special way of praying. Not through activities like fasting or a pilgrimage. Not through the bishop's hands being laid on my head. We receive God's Spirit by believing the message of Christ crucified. So Paul begins by saying, it wasn't any other way for you in your experience. But it never was any other way. It's never been any other way in history, which is our second paragraph. The way of faith is the way God works, and it's the way he always has. Think about Abraham for a moment, says Paul, and this really is a masterstroke. Abraham is the first figure in the Bible for whom we know how he was justified. And he comes way before Moses, who must have been the hero of the Judaizers, who put so much store by the law. And verse 6 recalls an incident in Genesis 15, when Abraham has the promise of a son to him renewed. God takes him outside, and he says to Abraham, do you see the stars? Well, that's how many descendants you're going to have. I don't know if Abraham started counting. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Then how far he got. But the next verse tells us he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. If we'd taken a kind of a spiritual Polaroid camera and photographed Abraham and God at that moment, we would have seen them as closely related as it is possible to be. There was man and God in right relationship. God spoke, and Abraham believed him. You can't get much closer to God than that. He received a promise, he believed it, and he received the inheritance later. There were no works involved. So here's the first man we know about, how he got justified, and it was by faith. And he's the father of the Jews, so it must have been that way ever since, says Paul. It's never been any other way. In the second century, there was a heretic named Marcion, and he drove a wedge between the Old Testament and the Gospel of Jesus in the New Testament. And he was rather embarrassed by verses 6 to 9 because they seemed to link the two, so he just left them out of his version of Galatians. Actually, he left out quite a lot more than that. He left out the whole Old Testament. And in fact, he was only left with a kind of fragmented Gospel of Luke and 10 letters of Paul. And he was excommunicated by the church. But it's very easy to be a kind of practicing Marcionite today. I doubt that anybody goes by that name, but it's very easy to separate the Old Testament from the Gospel. But it's one story. It's one God. It's not like this. It's not that in the Old Testament salvation was through keeping the law, and that now in the New Testament it's through by believing the Gospel. It's always been by faith, ever since Abraham onwards. Abraham heard and believed. And the astonishing thing that Paul says in verse 8 is that Abraham heard the gospel. Have you seen that? The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. And then Paul says what it was. All nations will be blessed through you. Well, it wasn't the full gospel, was it? But it was the gospel in embryo, if you like. But the conclusion of this is in verse 7, because Paul is saying, look, do you want to be a child of Abraham? Do you want to be a real member of the people of God? Which is what the Judaizers are asking them. Do you want to be a kind of top-notch member of God's people? Well, what's the answer? The answer is to be a believer. Because it's those who believe who are children of Abraham. Take on the family likeness. Like father, like son. Be a believer, because that's what Abraham was. And you will then be a full member of God's people. And we've touched on verse 8 already, but it's really a very bold verse indeed. Paul is saying that Scripture looked ahead. It's almost as if Scripture is a person isn't it? Looking ahead. Well, of course, in a way, Scripture is, because it's the voice of God looking ahead to the future. And he moves straight from Abraham to believing Gentiles. Completely bypasses circumcision. It's got nothing to do with it, says Paul. The blessed Gentile is the believing Gentile, not the circumcised. Just as the blessed Jew is the believing Jew, and not the circumcised Jew necessarily. It's not that there's anything wrong with being circumcised. It just isn't the way to be right with God. It's interesting to compare this second paragraph with the first. In both of them, he's talking about what comes by faith. In the first, do you remember what it was that comes by faith? It's the Spirit. In the second paragraph, it's something different that Paul says comes by faith. It's righteousness, in verse 6. A right standing with God. Justification. Is he then suggesting that the two come together? As if that one comes with the other, that neither comes without the other. Well, yes, he is. And that's confirmed in two other verses in the passage. Verses 8 and 14. Because in verse 8, he's talking about the blessing promised to Abraham. And that blessing turns out to be justification. So the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, that is the nations. And the promise is that all nations will be blessed. So the blessing is justification. Well then, turn to verse 14, where we find the blessing of Abraham talked about again. And here we find something slightly different. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. And now we find out what the blessing is, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Well, which is it? Is the blessing justification, or is it the Spirit? Well, Paul says it's both. They both come together. You can't separate one from the other. If you're justified, you have the Spirit. God gives both when you believe in Christ and Him crucified. And it's the same today. If we ever hear any teaching which suggests that something extra is required to receive the Spirit, after we've been justified, some kind of second step, some kind of second work, second blessing maybe. But it's just what the Galatian heretics were teaching. So resist it. Resist it with all your might, because it's a way to slavery. Paul says, by believing you receive the Spirit, not any other way. Paul says, by believing you're accepted as right with God. And it's never been any other way. But he goes further still in his third paragraph. Actually, the paragraphs are just ours. There weren't any paragraphs in what Paul wrote, I don't suppose. But anyway, he goes further. Because he says, not only was it no other way for you, not only has it never been any other way, but it could not possibly be any other way than by faith. What is the alternative to believing what you heard? The alternative is observing the law, as Paul points out back in verse 2. So could it have been that way? Could it possibly have been through observing the law that you received the Spirit and got right with God? Not in a million years, says Paul. Well, it's not there in the Greek actually, but he would just say no, never, not possibly. It can't be that way, because that way lies a curse. The way of trying to keep the law is cursed, because you cannot do it. And your failure to keep the law, says Paul, only leads to condemnation by the law, to rejection, death, separation from God. Isn't that the point of verse 10? All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. You see, that's the problem. If you try to keep the law, you're bound to all of it. You break any part of it, and it's as if you've broken the whole lot. And trying to keep the law simply reveals that we're lawbreakers. And it doesn't matter, in this case, whether you're a Judaizer or not, or a Gentile. because they can't keep the law more than anybody else. And they might be able to keep circumcision, that's relatively easy, and the food laws, but they don't keep the whole law. Paul is saying there's no road that way. As if there's this road to getting right to God. But Paul is saying, look, it's so slippery, you can't stay on it. You can't drive down it. You'll just slide off into the ditch and be left helpless and hopeless on the side of the road. No road that way through observing the law. I've got a glass of water here. I've been sipping it as we've gone along, partly because I've got a sore throat, but partly so I can make this illustration. Is the law like the water? Let me explain what I mean. You see, a little of the water has gone because I've been sipping it, but there's still a glass of water there, I think most of us would agree. Is the law like that, that we can break little bits of it, but basically it's still intact and it doesn't really matter? There's still the law there. There's still a glass of water. Well, no, it's not like that, says Paul. The law is more like the glass that holds the water. Now, I could smash this on the edge of the pulpit. I'm not going to. Partly because I might be under a curse from the lay assistants. But I could smash it on the edge of the pulpit. That's what the law is like. You break it in one part and the whole thing is shattered and gone for good. So you're under a curse, says Paul, if you try to go that way. But it's worse than that. Not only can't you keep it, but it never was possible that way. That was never the way to do it. And he goes on to explain that in verses 11 and 12. Because God's way of life, God's way of being right with him, of being righteous, has always been by faith. Verse 11. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. So that's the way to get right with God, by faith. It's always been that way. But then he says, it therefore can't be by observing the law, because the law doesn't rest on faith. The law rests on works. Verse 12. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, and then he quotes from the law, the man who does these things, not believes, will live by them. So there are two categories. There's law on the one hand, which demands works, and there's the gospel promise on the other, which demands faith. And Paul is saying, look, it's quite obvious, isn't it? If it's by faith, how can it possibly be by law? It cannot be that way. So there's no road that way. Not just because the road is slippery and you can't drive down it, because you'll slip off it. But there's a wall across the road. And actually it doesn't go to the destination you're seeking anyway. There's no road that way. Is there then another way? Yes, there is. There's a road which is open. Over it hangs a banner. By faith in Christ crucified. Or if you like, the way of faith. There's a brilliant children's chorus, I don't know, they may sing it in Sunday school sometimes, which it goes like this: there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Which is just what Paul says in verse 13. There is a road open, a way to God, the way of faith, and it's the way of the cross. This is one of those classic verses on the cross in the New Testament. And it explains how the curse of the law has been dealt with. Christ dealt with the curse of the law by bearing it for us. He is the only law keeper. He is the only one who's actually kept the whole of the law. And yet, he is dealt with as if he's a lawbreaker. Paul explains, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. That quotation, by the way, seems slightly odd. It sounds as if Christ was cursed because he hung on the tree. But it's actually the other way around. The fact that he was hanging there on the tree, the cross, proved that he had been cursed. So imagine a similar phrase like this. Imagine me saying that victorious is anyone who climbed the steps at Wembley and received a winner's medal. Same sort of statement. Now it's fairly obvious, isn't it? They're not victorious because they picked up the medal. They picked up the medal because they're victorious. And so it's the same thing here. Being hung on the cross proves that Christ has become a curse. Well, this explains, doesn't it, that terrible cry of Jesus from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He became a curse. Paul says elsewhere, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. As James Denny puts it in his great book on the cross, in his death, everything was made his that sin had made ours. That is condemnation, rejection, death, separation from God, all became Christ's at that moment instead of mine. Probably the most famous commentary on the book of Galatians is from the pen of Martin Luther. And on this verse he comments like this. Our most merciful Father sent his only Son into the world and laid upon him all the sins of all men, saying, be thou Peter, that denier, Paul, that persecutor, blasphemer and cruel oppressor, David, that adulterer, be that sinner which did eat the apple in paradise, that thief which hanged upon the cross, and briefly, be thou the person which hath committed the sins of all men. See therefore that thou pay and satisfy for them. By this means, the whole world is purged and cleansed from all sins, and so delivered from death and all evils. It could never be any other way, could it? How else could the curse of the law be dealt with? It must be the way of faith. And the result of that is quite simple, really, in verse 14. If the curse has been removed, then blessing is possible. So he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. If Christ takes the curse, then the blessing of God can flow. The blessing of justification, being right with God, the promised Spirit, and that blessing. And it comes to believers, those who believe. And so it's open to Gentiles and Jews alike who can believe. You see, if it's just by observing the law, it's only really open to Jews. But by faith, it's open to all of us. Well, the issue we've been looking at is this. Having begun on the way of faith, faith in Christ crucified, how will we go on? We've begun with Christ if we're Christians. Will we then go back to religion? There is no other way to begin the Christian life than the way of faith. But also there's no other way to go on in it than the way of faith. What will determine our acceptance before God? Is it faith in Christ crucified, or is it works of religion? And you see, we show what we think makes us acceptable to God by what we say makes us acceptable to one another. So what makes us acceptable before each other as Christ's people? Is it faith in the Christ of the cross, or is more required than that? Let me try to apply this a bit more closely in the last few minutes. I'm not sure these are exactly right, but maybe at least to provoke our thinking. You see, the issue is this. Is anything going to be laid on top of the gospel of Christ crucified by way of religion and therefore lead us away from the way of faith? So two questions. First of all, are we in danger of imposing our middle-class culture on others? I say our middle-class culture because I am middle-class. I can't help it, actually. I was born that way. But while I can't help being middle-class, I can help imposing it on other people. Now, you may not consider yourself middle-class, and this may not apply to those who are not British. But it is a fact that most Christians in this country are British. Yes, well, most Christians in Britain are middle class. And I think we have a great danger of asking people to become middle class as well as Christian when they're converted. So we want them to speak properly, to wear the right clothes, to have supper in the evening instead of tea, those sorts of things. Several years ago, I was helping on a summer camp, and I was one of the leaders on the team. And I remember before the camp started, one of the overall leaders arrived with, I think, two lads who can best be described as punkish. They both had sort of spiky hair all over the place. One was dyed yellow, and the other, his sort of hair hung down in front of his face. He was wearing jeans covered in zips all over. He had one of these tie-dyed t-shirts. And in his ear was a shark's tooth earring. Yeah, the sort of clothes I like to wear on my day off now. But I remember saying at the time to this overall leader, yeah, are these two lads who you've brought to be members on the camp? He said, no, actually, they're two new leaders. Well, what a rebuke that was to me. There was I thinking they could hardly be Christians, let alone mature enough to be leaders. You see how easily we add religion to Christ crucified? But then the second question, how do we deal with our failures as Christians? What are our grounds for acceptance, both with God and with one another? Well, those grounds of acceptance come up most clearly, I think, when we know that we've failed. Where are we to find our assurance that we are at peace with God and at peace with our fellow Christians? Will it rest on faith in Christ crucified, or will it turn on religious works? Well, let me give you another personal illustration of this. The last time I preached here on a Sunday was a Sunday night, and I had 3 points in my sermon, except that I only preached 2 of them. Some people suggested that was because I'd left my second point at home, or that I hadn't written it. But no, it wasn't that. It was just I'd been badly prepared, and it was all a bit of a last-minute effort, and I had far too much material. And so I had to leave some of it out. So somewhere or other, I failed in that preaching effort. And I knew as I got down that I'd let God down, I'd let the congregation down. Well, it was a communion service, and as I was praying, I experienced the most profound sense of relief. And I suddenly realised and thought, I'm right with God. Not because I preached well, good job really, because I hadn't, but because Jesus died and Christ bore the curse. And it's as if God says, no road that way. You don't stand right with me because you preach well or because you do other things well. If you're looking for security that way, you'll never find it. Not with God and not with other people either. Jesus died for failures like me. And like you. It doesn't mean, of course, that we don't bother now. It doesn't mean I stop preparing sermons. It just means that security doesn't lie that way. Let's pray. After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these great blessings you promise, the blessings of your Spirit within us, for standing in the right with you. Thank you that you grant them to us through faith. Faith in Christ crucified. It is our prayer that you will keep us from laying on others any other burden than faith in Christ crucified. And keep us also from submitting to any other burden from men other than that same faith. We ask it for the glory and the honour of him who died for us. Amen.